Reading from Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. We read, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and he came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men." Father, we have just sung a song expressing how our ultimate need, our ultimate sufficiency can only be found in you. We have now read a portion of Scripture that shows us that again, that a man's physical and spiritual need can only be dealt with, only be properly addressed by you. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who is omnipotent, who is not limited by the laws of man, who is not limited in any way like we are. We're thankful that we can turn to you in prayer, and thankful that we can depend and trust on you for guidance and help in our deepest of needs. We want to pray, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture a little bit closer now in the next few minutes, that you would help us to understand better what we have just sung, to understand better why it is that we need you, to have a better comprehension of why it is we need a daily relationship, a daily fellowship with you, and Lord, why that fellowship is so important for us in our decision-making and our meditations, Lord, in our thoughts and our conversations that we have with others. May we find you as all-sufficient. May we find you as a joy to commune with. And Lord, we thank you for this word from this gospel again. We just ask that you would be honored by it as we talk about it, as we study it, as we think about it. Help us to have hearts that are humble, teachable, eager to be driven by this text, eager to be molded, eager to repent. And we thank you so much for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we have said before, and we'll say it again, that the most important figure in the history of the world is Jesus Christ. Regardless of what any man, regardless of what any woman would think of him, no one can pretend that Jesus Christ has not had influence in the world. We mark our history by his coming with B.C. and A.D. Jesus' word is the most read book throughout history. Today, whoever comes up with this data has told us that there are approximately 4 billion copies of the Word of God in the world today. In the Word, Jesus himself is the focus of all of Scripture. John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "The Scriptures bear witness of him." His gospel has led countless thousands of people to travel overseas, to climb mountains, to machete through jungles to tell people about him. His gospel has led, again, countless thousands of people to give up their life as martyrs for the gospel. The name Jesus itself is a hostile name to others. I mean, you go to Israel today and you mention another false Messiah, people will laugh it off, but you mention Jesus Christ as the Messiah and watch the hostility grow. Now, Jesus has had tremendous influence on the world. The character of Christ, the teaching of Christ cannot be avoided. And every person on the planet at some point in their life has to answer the question, who is Jesus? If they want to have any kind of secure eternity, they have to answer that question correctly. If you've been at Wichita Bible Church for any amount of time, you know that we like to give out resources here. We like to give out books, both to our people that are here on a regular basis and to visitors on Easter Sunday. That is one of the times we like to give out resources to those who come and visit us. And a few years ago, we gave away a book entitled Who is Jesus? By Greg Gilbert. And in this book, the author wrestles with these kinds of questions that I've mentioned this morning, and he talks about the implications of the person of Christ and really how no one can afford to ignore Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, when someone claims to be your God, you really have two choices, right? You can reject the claim or you can accept it. What you can't do, at least for very long, is suspend judgment and just see how it plays out. He said, Jesus claims some amazing things about himself and also about you. And later in the book, he says, whatever you wind up thinking about Jesus, the fact remains that he makes strong, even evasive claims about you and your relationship to God. He says, sure, you can ignore those claims, but you could ignore anything if you try hard enough. But when somebody says, you are a rebel against the God who made you, and his sentence against you is death, but I have come to stand in your place to take that penalty and save you, that's something you should probably pay attention to. Now, all of that is true. And this morning, I would just simply implore you that we cannot afford ever to be apathetic about the person of Christ. We have to make up our mind about his claims. We have to make up our mind about what he says he came to do. And there are many places we can turn to in the Bible to get help. One of the places we turn to is the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is one of four narratives that tells the story, the birth, the life, the ministry, the suffering, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ. There are other gospel accounts. We are studying the Gospel of Matthew here at this church. What makes Matthew a little bit different from the other gospels is it was written by a former tax collector who was not well liked by the Jews, but now writes to a Jewish audience, perhaps maybe to a tangible way of repenting towards them, but writing to them as a tax collector who wants to show and demonstrate to the Jewish people that Jesus Christ is truly the Messiah. So when you read the Gospel of Matthew and you compare it to the other gospel accounts, you will find a lot of imagery that Jews would appreciate. You'll find references to Old Testament prophecies fulfilled. You'll see lots of vocabulary that kind of would grab the attention of somebody who might be Jewish. But of course, all the gospel accounts, while they have a primary audience, are still meant for a global audience, and that is why we study it. But the Jews needed to hear about Christ being the Messiah, and they needed to know that this was the king they were waiting for. And that is why we've titled our study of the Gospel of Matthew, Portrait of the King. And as we've been moving our way through this gospel, we are now in chapter 9, or beginning chapter 9, we have noticed a few things about Jesus Christ that demonstrate to us that he is king. The focus of our study in the first four chapters was to basically study his arrival. How did Jesus come when he came to the earth? And when he came to the earth, Matthew chapter 1 and 2 show us that he came fulfilling prophecy. He came with a genealogy, with the lineage. There were fulfilled prophecies at his birth. We noticed also in chapter 2 that not everybody welcomed him. King Herod himself didn't like the idea of having to share his glory with someone else, and so he sought his head. Chapter 3 of Matthew, we saw John the Baptist, who again was a prophesied trailblazer, one who had come before Christ, one who had paved the way. In chapter 3 as well, Jesus' baptism is kind of that public affirmation and demonstration of who he was by the Father. And then chapter 4 kind of verified him as a sinless man, a sinless God-man when Satan himself tempted him a number of occasions. So all of that was really about his arrival. We are kind of at the tail end of the next section of the Gospel of Matthew, where we look specifically at his authority. How is Jesus' authority established? And there are many ways his authority is established in this section. One such way was how he preached this great Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 6, and 7. How he challenged the religious elite in the hypocrisy in his day. And then the series of miracles we've been studying since then also show us his authority, how he healed a leper, how he healed a paralytic, how he relieved a terrible fever, how he's casted out demons, how he calmed a storm. All of this is to show that he's not a madman. He's not a liar. But he is the king. He is the Messiah. So today as we look at this story, this narrative, this event in the life of Christ where he heals another paralytic. Again, I want to draw as much attention as we can to the miracle because it does happen. It's a life-changing event for this young man. But that is not really what got everybody fired up. When this paralytic walked out of the home for the first time, that is not what got people angry. It was something Jesus said about his real need for cleansing. Not physical, but spiritual. So that's going to take center stage. So let's just kind of look at this story together. In the first couple of verses, we're introduced or reminded of what the actual need was. We read in verse 4, getting to the boat, that's he, Jesus, he crossed over, he came to his own city. So we left last Sunday by seeing him drive out demons in a region called Gadara, which is basically the southeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's headed back to Capernaum, his city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. So he walks into town, and as we've already gotten used to, and as you read the gospel accounts, this seems to happen almost every time you see Jesus arriving in a town, the crowds immediately gather, and someone is brought to him in great need. He's brought to Jesus by a group of people, maybe friends, maybe family. The Gospel of Mark, that also tells this story, leaves a few details about this event. He says that when they enter the town, Jesus goes to a home, and it's a crowded home. And this man is brought to him, to this crowded home. The man, Mark tells us, is actually taken on a mat, and he's lowered through the roof of a house, which wasn't really too obscure when the house was so crowded like we imagine it could be. The navigating we might think of it kind of as a stretcher, that would kind of be what the mat would look like, would be very difficult, and so it wasn't difficult to go up on the top of a roof and take the tiles away or remove whatever the roof structure was and lower him down. That's what happened. We know nothing about why he was paralyzed. We don't know the story, but it seems like it was pretty severe. The way Matthew describes it is he's lying on a bed, and many commentators suggest that this form of transportation for a paralytic suggests that he was quadriplegic. So he's brought on a bed, he's brought on a mat. So the man's physical need is established. This man had no use of his limbs. Everyone could see it. Jesus was aware of it. Everybody in the house, everybody in the town, every family member, we all see his physical need. And I'm sure at this point, as he's lowered down into the house, right in front of everybody, and Jesus is right there, what everybody expected next to happen was the healing, right? We wanted to see Jesus touch the man, wanted to see him say, get up and walk. And when Jesus saw their faith, it says in verse 2, and that could be the faith of the crowds, it could be the faith of the man on the mat as well. He saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, he makes two statements to him. He says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Two words of encouragement to this man lying in a bed for who knows how long. Take heart, your sins are forgiven. So let's think about these two statements. The take heart, my son. That may indicate to us a little bit of the age of the paralytic, by the way. Jesus lived on the earth approximately 30 plus years. For him to refer to somebody as my son would indicate to us this was a man younger than Christ. So maybe a man in his teenage years, maybe a man in his 20s. But he says to him, take heart, which really literally means be courageous. Cheer up. And imagine saying this to somebody who's been on a mat for who knows how long. This is not a grin up and bear it, be courageous, but this is more of a, you know, don't be afraid. Your circumstances are not as bad as you think they are. And that may sound a little bit cruel to us, but Jesus was not being unsympathetic. What he's doing is he's switching his focus from his physical need to his spiritual need. So he says, take heart, be encouraged. Be encouraged with what? Here it is. Your sins are forgiven. Now, some will look at this statement that Christ made, and it's a worthwhile question. They'll immediately assume that because he forgives this man's sin, and because he was brought to the house as a paralyzed man, that maybe there's a direct connection between his paralysis and his sin. Some conclude that he was in need of physical restoration because sin got him there. In other words, some sin he committed in the past the judgment of that sin was his sickness, was his ailment. And that it certainly can be the case. I mean, that's not always the case, but there are times when sinful choices bring on sickness. Someone who might commit adultery could receive an STD, a sickness. Somebody who might commit armed robbery could be shot and injured. Sometimes sinful choices do lead to forms of sickness. But not all sickness is a direct result of a personal sin. It is a result of living in a polluted world, in a corrupt world. That's why sicknesses happen. Now, there's really nothing in the text that indicates to us that this man, his sin brought on his paralysis. And plus, that's not really the main focus here, the physical. The main focus was not the full function of his limbs, but his regenerated heart, his need for cleansing internally. So this becomes the forefront. If you look at the different gospel accounts, Mark, Luke, and Matthew all tell this story. Matthew is much shorter than Mark and Luke's. And I think one of the things we draw from that is because Matthew draws great attention to the idea that he forgives this man's sins. His intent was to draw attention to the forgiveness. Why? Why would that be such a big deal to a Jewish audience? Well, if you've been here again for a little while or know the story, back in Matthew chapter 8, we covered and studied another healing where Jesus healed a leper. And when Jesus healed that leper, the thing he told him to do was, remember, he told him to go and see the priest. Go see the priest. Have the priest kind of check, I guess you could say check my work, that sounds a little bit silly, but go have him look at you, have him cleanse and purify, and then publicly proclaim you as no longer a leper. A priest was a recognizable figure of authority, and he had concern for this leper. He said, go and do it the right way. And when that priest makes that public announcement, society would accept you. One of the reasons he did this, just from a social standpoint, was because the religious leaders in Jesus' day believed that only people in authority, like the priest or God himself, could cleanse somebody, could proclaim somebody as clean. No teacher, no rabbi could do this. And none of these religious leaders believed at this time, of course, that Jesus was, you know, God. So Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. And the next verse we'll read about there, or we'll read again, their response to that. They didn't like what they were hearing. But this is the nature of what Christ does. I mean, if there's a word, and there are perhaps a good handful of words we could use to describe the ministry of the Messiah, describe what Jesus came to do, certainly one of those words has to be forgiveness. Jesus came to forgive. There are several passages in the Old Testament that talk about this ministry of the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 44 is just one of them. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Or Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, that talks about the spiritual cleansing we receive when we come to Christ for salvation. God is not limited in his ministry of forgiveness. You probably love hearing Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed or forgiven our transgressions from us. That is what God does. That is what Christ came to do, to cleanse, to forgive. A few weeks ago, I was reading in a completely different resource than preparing for this sermon, but I learned something really interesting about when the Bible was being translated to the Eskimos in northern Alaska. In their native language, there was not a word in their native tongue for forgiveness. And there was great struggle about how do we communicate the idea of forgiveness to a people group that don't even have the word in their language. What was discovered was a concept in the language, and the concept was basically this, the idea of not being able to think about something any longer. The Eskimos understood that. And so the translators used that concept as the idea of forgiveness, which actually is a great synonym for forgiveness, because in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, we're told, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That's the byproduct of forgiveness. It's remembering sin no more. Forgiveness is, as J. Adams says, it's a lifting of the charge of guilt from another. It's a formal declaration of that fact and a promise made and kept never to remember the wrong against him in the future. It's not a cognitive forgetting. There's no way God can literally forget something, but it's a treating somebody as if you've forgotten their transaction. It's a practical forgetting of sin. And that this Jesus has demonstrated is the greatest need of this paralytic at this point. While his paralysis has brought him probably misery and difficulty and frustration, his greatest need is his heart. Jesus knew that, and that's why he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now verse 3 shows us the religious leaders who happened to be there did not like what they heard. They were scribes, and Luke tells us they were also Pharisees. They said to themselves, and perhaps whispering to themselves, so maybe not everybody heard them, they said, "This man is blaspheming." I mean, who can forgive sins? That's not somebody a man can do. Only the priest can do that, not just an ordinary teacher. Only God can forgive sins, not this Jesus Christ. He's blaspheming. He's somehow aligning himself to God, and that's blasphemy. So Jesus, verse 4, knowing their thoughts, knowing what they were pondering, knowing what they were thinking, probably didn't hear them say it, but knew it was being said, said to them, addressed them, and I imagine this is right in front of the crowd. I mean, imagine the embarrassment of being a religious leader making this accusation, Jesus calling you out in front of everybody. And he says to them, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" Not wrong, not you're wrong. Not you better rethink that statement. It's, why are you evil? For what is easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know, or so I've now proved to you, you might say, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he exposes their evil motives. He exposes, really, their lack of regeneration, you could say, their plot to do evil to Christ or the paralytic. I mean, it's just a great reminder to us, just like so many times we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, nothing ever gets by him. I mean, nothing just slips by Christ. Jesus has the ability, we know, to discern motives, to discern the real heart. He knows what is in man, John chapter 2, verse 25 says. Nothing is hidden from the sight, the discerning sight of Christ, is what Hebrews 4:13 says. So he detects their hypocrisy of not caring for this man, not knowing or even agreeing that he needed redemption. Instead, turning all their emotions of blasphemy towards him. Now the question he poses them after he says, "Why are you evil?" It seems a little odd to us. It almost seems like he's asking them to take these two different statements, rise up and walk, your sins are forgiven, and just kind of do a compare and contrast. And really, it's not really just a, let's put a chart together and evaluate the pros and cons of these things. That's not really what he's getting at. Really, I think all Jesus is saying to the religious leaders here is this: if I can heal a man physically, and I can, I can heal him spiritually. I mean, there's not one or the other is more difficult for me. That's why I have authority, is what he says. If I have the power and authority, and I do, to cure paralysis, I certainly have the power and authority to cure condemnation of sin. You're focusing on one as if I have no authority to do it, but I really have equal authority to do both. Nothing trumps our need. Nothing trumped this man's need for forgiveness. And Christ granted it. He granted it based on the faith that he saw. But then, verse 6, he turns to the paralytic and he tells this to the paralytic: "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now, as we've seen before, and we've tried to draw this out of all the other miracles that we've seen in the Gospel of Matthew, this was an instantaneous healing. This wasn't Jesus prescribing some divine medication and saying, take a few of these, and in a few weeks you're going to feel a lot better. Those nerves will start regenerating again. He didn't do that. There's no slow rejuvenation. There's no, I've got a great physical therapist in Nazareth who will see you and things will be better. There was no witch doctor in the wilderness waiting to see this. This was instantaneous. This was no feeling to complete feeling like that. He said to him, rise. I mean, imagine, I don't know. I've tried to put myself in that position. Like, what would it be like? What does that even mean, rise? Like, how do I do that as a paralytic? And I've tried before. It hasn't worked. Why now? And he says, rise. And immediately, this paralytic is not a paralytic. He has full function of his body. He's able to rise. He's able to get up. No hint of ailment. No even muscle soreness. He just gets up. That's a miracle, right? I mean, that is a genuine, bona fide miracle. That is what miracles are. One has written that miracles are God's calling time out on natural laws and personally reaching into life to rearrange people and their circumstances according to his law. That's what happened. So his circumstances are completely rearranged. All of his previous physical ailments are now gone. They're vanished. And it says, this now paralytic / ex-paralytic to get up and go home. And so verse 7, and the paralytic rose and he went home. He did exactly like Christ says. Now Mark adds something interesting. He says that as he left the house, he walked through the crowds. Now put yourself, just for a moment, put yourself in the crowd. You've seen this paralytic before, right? You've seen him carried around town. Maybe you've gone to visit him at his bed to encourage him or bring him a meal. Now this man is upright, and he's walking among the crowds as if nothing ever happened. When the crowd saw it, verse 8, this walking around, full use of arms, full use of legs, they were afraid, it says, verse 8, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, why be afraid? I mean, why this emotion? This word is the same as the Greek word where we get our English derivative phobia. We talk about phobia as being fear of this. It's a very generic word for fear. But very often, though, in the gospel accounts, this word is used particularly to show when someone expresses an emotion when they're confronted with the divine power. Fear, like I'm in the presence of God, fear. For example, in Matthew chapter 14, there is this phobia, this fear, same fear, where the disciples, when they see Jesus walking on the water, defying gravity, it says they were afraid. They were confronted with something not earthly. Luke chapter 7, when the crowds watched Jesus raise the son of a widow from the dead, they feared, same word. Or when Jesus appeared as his resurrected self to Mary Magdalene in Matthew 28, she feared, same word. This was reverential awe. This was. I'm not sitting in the presence of man. I'm sitting in the presence of God. I'm afraid. Not because he may strike me dead, but because as kind of Isaiah does in Isaiah chapter 6, I'm unworthy to be here. I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips. You are holy. So it says they glorified God. Again, a kind of a generic term. It could refer to just giving him reverential due as just kind of an earthly king, a simple acknowledgement of his authority. It could be that. We're not really told much about this reaction. We don't know if this was, you know, you're our Lord, we're now your children. We don't know if this was like a mini revival. We hope it was a mini revival broke out. But they glorified him. They acknowledged him as creator. They acknowledged him as the one who is in authority. Certainly, whatever the reaction is way better than the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? I mean, they were all out for blasphemy. This crowd was all out for, man, you are missing it. We are in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get practical for just a few moments. I mean, the story is a great story. All these miracles are wonderful stories. It's a true story, of course, that focuses on a man being restored to full health. But it does beg us to consider not necessarily just the fact that he was now an ex-paralytic walking through the town of Capernaum. We need to wrestle a little bit more about this statement, your sins are forgiven. Before we talk about our responsibility to be forgiving people, I want to remind you of something that we've said before with other ailed, sick people we've seen cleansed in the Gospel of Matthew. We're not much different than the paralytic. I mean, we all have ailments, and I'm not talking about necessarily just physical ailments, although that's true, but we all have needs. We all have needs that can only be met in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one key point I would give to you this morning about this text is just this simple truth that my greatest need, your greatest need, our greatest need is forgiveness, and forgiveness is God's greatest gift. Maybe you've heard before that you need forgiveness, and maybe you're just not buying it yet. You know, you don't understand why is forgiveness, you know, something that you say or that Jesus might say I need. Maybe you're here this morning with some burden on your mind, and forgiveness is the last, you know, thing on your thoughts. Let me just give you one verse. Let me share with you one verse I think answers that question. Why our greatest need is forgiveness. Here it is. Romans 3:23. Just simply says, for all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God. So, in short, none of us can make it on our own. All of us are condemned in our works. Early in Romans chapter 3, this same chapter, Paul even adds here, or says before, that none of us are even close to meeting the standard of God. No one is holy enough to impress God. No one has ever compiled enough good works and convinced God into thinking, now that guy is worthy of my kingdom. I'm going to save him. He's pretty good. I mean, nobody's ever got there. In fact, Jesus himself said just a few chapters in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, a few chapters before we are, that his standard is a standard of perfection. That's a no-sin kind of standard that we can't meet. So when any of us sin, and we do sin, then we are condemned in sin because the standard is perfection. And Paul says, all sin, then we all fall short of the glory of God. So that's why we need forgiveness right there. We need it because we can't attain it on our own. We can't earn it on our own. So he says, following this verse, in verse 24 and 25, this. So, for all have sinned, then we all fall short of the glory of God. But here's the good news. And are justified. That word means made righteous. We're made clean by God, not ourselves. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, through the setting of free of sin that condemns us, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Now, what does that word mean? Propitiation means basically two things. One, that the judgment of God, the wrath of God, was satisfied on the cross. And secondly, because his judgment was satisfied, we are now reconciled to him. That's what propitiation means. So let me read that again. We're all justified by his grace as a gift through redemption, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, not our own, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. Again, our greatest need is forgiveness. It's not something we earn. It's not something we merit. It's something that was bought for us. It's something that was earned for us, not by ourselves, but by Christ on the cross. And because that is the unifying need that we all have, every man, woman, and child ever born on this on this earth needs, you could certainly ask the question, how do we come to understand that better? One of those answers could be evangelism, right? One of the ways that people hear about forgiveness is our proclamation, how we share the gospel, what we highlight about our own testimony, what scriptures we take people to that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me give you just another way that we can communicate the forgiveness of Christ that we have experienced as Christians to others who don't maybe quite yet understand their greatest need is that same truth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul says this, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Pretty plain language, but Paul basically says, we forgive because we've been forgiven. We forgive in the same manner that Christ forgives us. How does God forgive us? Well, without discrimination, without hesitation, with eagerness, with hope, with excitement. He can't wait to grant forgiveness. The basic of our own forgiveness towards each other is rooted in the character of God. So listen. Listen carefully. As you think about this story, you think about the forgiveness of sins that took kind of came to the forefront here. It caught everybody's eye. That is the key point of all of this. Jesus is highlighting the greatest need of this man, just like it is our greatest need. People outside of the body of Christ, those who don't know Christ, we call them non-Christians, we call them unbelievers, they will learn. One of the ways they will learn about the Lord, and one of the ways they'll learn about their own need of forgiveness, is how we treat them when they sin against us. By not holding a grudge. By not saying that we'll never get past what they did. By not saying, well, I'm going to resent you forever. Think if the Lord used any of that terminology with us. He doesn't. Our greatest need, everyone's greatest need, is forgiveness. And one of the greatest ways we communicate that is how we forgive each other, how we forgive others, how we treat each other when we sin against each other. You know, forgiving somebody ought to be one of the most things we're really good at, because we all sin, and we sin often against each other. So you ought to be in good practice, right? We ought to be good practice of forgiving. Certainly God is, and he again is our template. Father, help us to be just this way in our own manner. Help us to be more resolute in the way that we treat one another and our sins. We thank you for your mercy, as we've sung about this morning. We thank you that you are eager to forgive. We thank you that, Lord, you have given us the ability to overlook and cover transgressions, as the scripture says. Pray that you would help us to remove bitterness in our heart. Help us to not hold on to things that we shouldn't be holding on to, that cause us to, Lord, to be revengeful or look for ways to get somebody, but to be forgiving people. Lord, how can we hold back forgiveness when you have not just forgiven us, but you did so, you granted it, you gave it to us when we were even in a state of being against you? Lord, this is what encourages us. This is what helps us. It aids us in our own battle of our heart and how we treat others. God, thank you for healing this man. Thank you for saving this man. Oh, Lord, we look forward to meeting him and many like him who had sins forgiven, who are now enjoying glory, who are now in ways that we cannot wait to enjoy in their glory, in their state of being away from this polluted place and the sinful world and the brokenness that is around us every day. Lord, just pray that you would help us to be faithful in serving you here, and Lord, just to be filled with excitement and anticipation of these lessons, these wonderful reminders of your forgiving nature and how you grant it to those who call upon you, who seek you. We pray particularly even for the week ahead, and think about this event even next Sunday night. And Lord, it is a challenge in a busy event like this to be able to share the gospel. But I want to ask that you would help us, Lord, as we think about it and pray about it this week, you'd help us to be creative in thinking of things that we can say, even if it's just a sentence, thinking of things we could say it would provoke people's thinking to think about Christ, to think about the gospel, to think about forgiveness, the need of forgiveness. May we show you to the world as we say that we want to do. In Christ's name, amen.